This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
We thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in a right interpretation of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We begin our exposition this morning with verse 6. Verse 6. In terms of the context, let me remind you that Paul had been discussing his concern for his physical brethren, that is, the Jews. That's why in verse 3 he speaks, "For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." So he has in view the Jew, not the Gentile, not a Christian brother, but the unconverted Israeli, the unconverted Jew. And he just simply speaks of the privileges that this unconverted Jew has by virtue of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. Now in verse 6 is where we again pick up his thread. But, now whenever you find that little word but, you ought to underline it. I always think it's fun to underline the word but. Whenever you read the word but, it means there's a contrast. He wants you to realize that he's dealing with an exception. It's like when it comes to marriage, divorce, and separation. He gives the lofty principle, the wife should not leave her husband. Then he throws in that word, but, if she does, because he knows that there are circumstances where she has to. When he's threatening her life, when he's beating her, there are times when she has to leave. So you have the general principle, but there are always exceptions to that, and the word but is what gives you. Now, the word but here is to contrast the fact that even though the Jew has all of these privileges, he has an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, he has Moses, he has the law, he has the Shekinah glory, has the tabernacle, has the priest, has the animal side. He has all this stuff that he has boasted about in verses 4 and 5. And even the fact that from the Jews came the Messiah. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Now this is very important today because you have the doctrine of the two covenants. Has anybody heard of the doctrine of two covenants? That there are two ways of salvation. There are two covenants, and the Jew, by virtue of his Jewish covenant, can be saved through the law. They are going to heaven. Jews don't have to believe in Jesus. It's a very sloppy theology. I encounter it down south with some of these redneck Baptist preachers who say, the Jew is God's chosen people. And they seem to think because they're Jews, they're going to make it to heaven. They don't have to believe in Jesus. They don't have to accept the gospel. They believe in God, and they're going to make it. Now, the Christian, on the other hand, Gentiles have to believe in Jesus, or they won't be saved. So here you have a case where a Jew can be saved without Christ, but a Muslim and a Hindu has to accept Christ. It makes no sense logically or anything else. But it's called the doctrine of two covenants, and one encounters it, particularly in the sloppy intellectual circles. And he has his doctrine of two covenants, but you see that little word, but. But. This is going to be the contrast. They may have all of these privileges, but they are not the children of God. They are not true believers. Now, you can then see where people today want to argue that the Muslims are also the people of God. The New Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states God's plan of salvation includes the Muslims, who are our brothers, who together with us worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't have to have Christ, you see. They go zoom right to heaven. They do not pass go. They don't have to worry about jail. They just go straight. Well, of course, this is a total denial of Scripture. And see, Paul's mentality, yes, they're Jews. Yes, I know that they had the adoption as a nation, yes. Yes, they had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, yeah, I understand. Oh, yeah, and all the promises, yeah, sure. Yeah, they had the fathers, and of course the Messiah. But, none of that brings salvation. The old Puritans used to preach it this way: gospel privileges do not mean gospel salvation. Get that. Gospel privileges do not bring gospel salvation. That is, just because your kid is in church and has all of these wonderful benefits, that doesn't mean that he's saved. Now, the Presbyterians and the Paedobaptists, see, that's the fatal flaw. They think, because my kids are in my home and in my church, therefore they're Christians. Why? Because of all the privileges. They hear the word, they have Sunday school, they have church. But you see, that doesn't work any more for that than it does for the Jew. This is why that little word, but, and particularly in the book of Romans, you know, we've already looked at the famous Romans road, where he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's that little word, but, over and over again. And here he's drawing a contrast. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. He said, what is he talking about? Well, he's already said that his brethren, the Jews, are not believers. And here they had all these privileges. Does this mean that the Word of God, which came to them, utterly failed and didn't work? What God gave, all of those privileges, was ineffectual. Is this what it means? He said, no. The problem is not with the preacher, but with the hearer. The problem is not in the word, but in the men and women who heard the word. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, the problem doesn't have to do with the sermon or the preacher, or the scriptures. The problem has to do with the person sitting in the pew. The nation that is called Israel, he said, to tell you the truth, all those who physically, genetically, are from the loins of Abraham, DNA, now we understand DNA, they understood in a primitive sense, they're not really the true Israel. Now see, immediately this throws us back to the post and pre-exile prophets, particularly the post-exile, who discussed a remnant. Any of you remember reading in the minor prophets, particularly, there is a remnant. Now the remnant referred to those who truly believed, those who truly cared, those who were the true people of God. They were not frauds. Instead, they were those who truly loved the Lord. They were those who cared. Turn over, keep your finger there in Romans, turn over to Malachi 3 as an example. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. This is one of the classic passages in the Old Testament, where Malachi 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Meant they had fellowship. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. The Lord took special note of the fellowship between those who loved and feared him. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And immediately you have the concept that within the nation, you will have the elect of God. Within the group, there's a smaller group. If you have a big circle, which stands for the nation, inside of it, there's the core of it, the true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, who by faith have entered into the faith with Abraham. So immediately Paul brings to mind passages in Isaiah, the minor prophets. We're not going to go into the whole study of the remnant. I leave that for you. But the whole study then of the fact that there is a remnant left of those who truly feared the Lord. So he said, look, not all of those who claim to be Jews are in fact Jews. Not all of those who say they're Israelites are in fact Israel. Now, he already said this in the book of Romans. Is he building upon a previous statement where he already made this clear? Where is that? Chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. Verse 25, if circumcision is of value, if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If there the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And immediately he said, well, there are Jews, and then there are Jews. There is circumcision, but there's a different one. There's a spiritual Jew who has a spiritual operation in which their heart has been circumcised. He goes on. He is a Jew who is one inwardly versus outwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, that is of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So as the Apostle Paul thinks about it, he said, listen, and he's contrasting the Jew and the Gentile in this chapter. And he says, look, a Gentile who believes in Christ is actually the true Jew. Whereas this outward Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is now uncircumcised and is a Gentile. The people of God will be those whose hearts have been turned by the Lord. They've had regeneration. So he's already said, not everybody who's a Jew is a Jew. And the non-Jews may be Jews. It gets a little confusing. Except you understand he's talking about a remnant. He's talking about election people. He's talking about the elect of God within the nation. Go back to Romans 9. So he says it isn't the problem of the Word of God. What we have to do to explain unbelief. So he's trying to explain why the Jews, the Jewish nation, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Was it because Christ didn't preach correctly? No. Was it because the scriptures weren't sufficiently clear? No. Well, why is it this Jew accepted Jesus, but this other Jew didn't? He says election. There is an elect of God within the nation. They are the true Jews, and they are the true Israelites. Then in Galatians, he says, we all become the children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. So we all become Jews. Did you know you were a Jew? Do you know you're an Israelite? And to you belongs the covenants and the glory and the Messiah and all of these things. Why? You've been circumcised. Even the women have gotten circumcised this way. Can't get it physically, but you can spiritually in the heart. He says, well, first of all, you must understand not all that's called Israel are really Israel. Secondly, neither are they all the children. Now, this is where some translations add the words children of God or children of the promise, because you can see verse 18. It is not the children of the flesh who are children. Notice the next two words, of God. So when it says in verse 7, neither are they all children, and he's assuming you're smart enough in the ellipsis to understand to add the words of God. They are not all the children of God. Now there goes the double covenant teaching of John Hagee. It just went down the toilet with one glorious flush. Just because you're a Jew does not mean you're a Jew. Just because you're an Israelite does not mean you're an Israelite. Just because you're a Jew does not even mean you're a child of God. I remember in my grandmother's Southern Baptist church getting into an argument with the Sunday school teacher who said that the Jews go to heaven because they're God's chosen people. They don't need Christ. Well, this is exactly what Paul is refuting. They're not the children of God because they're Abraham's descendants. He said, well, what's your proof, Paul? He says, did Abraham have only one son or two sons? All right, two that are named, there's many more. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, was he not? But it was through Isaac your descendants will be blessed. Not through just any descendant. Matter of fact, there were other descendants of Abraham through Keturah and all these other wives that he had. But there's only one son among all of them who was regarded as the descendant of Abraham. Verse 8, that is, he said, in case you haven't understood me yet, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Now, this is the death note to presumptive regeneration among Christian Reformed brethren. This is the death note to much of what goes on in Reformed theology and the idea of covenants. My wife was just talking to a man going to seminary, and he explained to her that his kids are all saved because they're in the covenant. And it's assumed your children by virtue of the fact that they're yours. They're automatically saved. Can words be any clearer? He said, it is not the children of the flesh, you people. Don't you understand? Who are the children of God? But the children of the promise are, and underline the next word, very, very, very important. A lot of theology now swings on the next word. He inserted a word that was not in the first part of the sentence. Regarded as descendants. He didn't simply say the children of promise are the descendants, because then what the Jews would do, they'd say, well, if the children of God are the descendants, and Isaac was the descendant, and he's the child of God, therefore our children are the children of God. That would have it would have contradicted his whole argument. So now he's saying this. The children of the promise are those individuals, regardless of racial background and apparent background, who believe the promise. Therefore, they are regarded as the children of the promise. And they are regarded as. See, that word regarded means accounted as, viewed and treated as if they were. So that you are viewed and treated by God as if your great, 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 That's what he said. Can't you see it? That little word regarded as again cuts the idea that salvation flows through the flesh. For this is a word of what? Promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, the twins had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Now here he uses two mothers and two boys each time. And he says, listen, if salvation came through the bloodline, then both Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, would they all be regarded as the descendants of Abraham and the children who received the promise given to Abraham? Yes. But did that happen? No. Then just having a physical link to Abraham does not mean squat diddly. You realize how upset the Jews are at this point. Because he's teaching what Jesus said in John 8 when they said, we are the children of God because we have Abraham as our father. God is our father. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, that was a rude shock to these people. Because they assume our patriarchic father is Abraham, therefore we are the children of God. He says, no, you must understand this. I don't care if I'm talking Isaac and Ishmael. I don't care if I'm talking the distinction between Jacob and Esau. One of them was a child of the promise and the other wasn't. One of them believed and the other did not believe. You see? The proof that he's talking about election is in verse 11. He said, look, I want you to understand something further. The little circle within the big circle, the Israel within Israel, the true Jew inwardly as opposed to the fake Jew outwardly, the two brothers, all of this happens. The reason there's only some Jews who believe is because those are the elect ones and the others aren't elect. Now that's a hardball answer. His simple thing, well, why aren't the Jews believing? He said, because they're reprobates. They weren't elected or predestined. And if you weren't elected, that's it. The gig is up. Now, that's the kind of answer that people today would shriek. But this is what it says. This is what he's arguing. Verse 11, he says, I want you to understand something. Were these two boys, Jacob and Esau, did God put his blessing upon Jacob and did he reject Esau? Yes. Do you know that God rejected and dealt with those two boys before they were ever born? As a matter of fact, before they were born, before they had done good or evil, God had his own purposes in mind. He accepted one and he rejected the other according to his purpose. You say, well, does it say that? Yes, it does. The twins were not yet born. Does it say it? Yep. What about the twins had not done anything good or bad? That's right. In order that whose purpose? God's purpose. Now that word purpose, again, in the Greek, it's God's plan. According to his election. I like the old King James. Just use, that's the Greek word for election. Now modern versions try to soften it and say choice. Because they don't want you to use that word election. It frightens people, you see. If they can get away with the word and escape from predestination. But here, it does say election. That's exactly the Greek word. They know what they're doing when they slip another word in there. It's his election might stand. Not because of work. When God elects, when God chooses, even take the word choice. when God chooses this man and not that man, is his choice based on whether or not the person believes? No. Is his choice based on if the guy does good or bad? No. Well then, what is the basis of God's election? Not because of works, but because of him. This is what unconditional election means. It means this. I don't have the slightest idea why God chose Bob Morey. Totally depraved, still wicked, as my wife will verify, still depraved, as my kids will testify, still a sinner. Why in the world did God ever say Bob Morey, knowing that he was a screw-up? Well, there's nothing in me that makes me such a hot shot that God would say, ooh, I want Bob Morey on my side. Going to 6 different elementary schools, 3 different junior highs, moving every year of my life, I always came to a new school every year. Now, if you're the new school every year, guess who nobody knows? You're Mr. X. So in PE, which I hated for this reason, when they said we've got to choose sides and they'd pick 2 guys to be captains, they would finally get down to Morey, and nobody wanted Morey, and whoever team said, oh, we'll take him, there were groans because they got Morey. I always surprised them. I hit the ball or did something. But they didn't know. But I know what it was to feel that these people sized me up and felt, we don't want him on our team because he can't run fast, he can't hit the ball or something. The choice of these kids was based upon the works of the other kids. Very horrible situation. Now, if there was Mr. Athlete standing there, and there always were a few of these jock people, and you'd hear them fight, oh, I got him, I get Mike. And they're fighting over who's going to get Fred or whoever it is. Do you realize how the rest of us felt? Because they were fighting over who's going to get whoever it is. And the rest of us, when it got to us, nobody, did anybody have the experience? They didn't. Oh, there's a few of you. Okay. And the rest of you, well, you were the other ones. And we forgive you. But here he's saying, listen, God chose you not because you were whoopee-doo and you were a spiritual jock and God said, ooh, I want you on my side. His choice had nothing to do with your plans, your performance, or your purposes. Think of those 3 things. Your plans, your performance, or your person. Nothing. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he sought me. When you realize this, you're like the prodigal son saying, Lord, I am not worthy. I don't know why. There's nothing in me that God would want to call me. That's what he's saying. God's election will stand on the basis of his own purpose. God's purpose according to his election. And it's going to stand. You ought to underline that. Might stand. So it's not only unconditional election, which means it's not based upon your performance. So God's not looking with the telescope and says, oh, I see Paul loves me and Paul will choose me, therefore I choose him. No, it's the other way around. He chooses Paul, chooses Fred, chooses Sally, not because of anything in them, but according to his own mysterious purposes. You don't have a clue. So therefore, can you run around and boast and say, I'm God's elect and I'm holier than thou? No. You have no grounds whatsoever. He said, I'm going to give you 2 examples of this. God said to a mom, the older will serve the younger. Now, according to tradition, who was supposed to serve whom? The firstborn gets the inheritance, he gets all the money, and the younger serves him. But God said, I'm going to switch it, and before I'm through, the younger will be the ruler, and the older will be the servant. Or again, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean love less. So many Arminians go through this and say, well, when it says that God hates somebody, we don't believe that. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, you not only got to dump this verse, you got to dump about 25, 30 verses. And you got to ask yourself, number one, with whom is God angry every day? The Bible says he's angry every day with sinners, with the wicked. Number two, did sin die on the cross, or was Christ viewed as a sinner so that a sinner died on the cross? Jesus says the sinner died on the cross. Do sinners go to hell where they suffer the anger and the wrath of God, or does sin go to hell? Is there such a thing as sin that actually exists independent from sinners? Can any of you bring me a cup of sin? Bring me 1 pound of sin, please. No, I don't mean bring me some Dunkin' Donuts or something of that nature. Sin does not exist. Sinners exist who do sinful things. Did you catch that? Sin does not exist. There is no existent. Metaphysically, there is no being out there. I can talk about trees. I can talk about rocks. I can talk about puppy dogs and snips and snails. But sin does not exist. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. You can't put it in a box. Sin is simply an adjective or an adverb describing what you are. You are sinful, meaning rebellious. Or it's an adverb describing what you do. You do wickedness. So there, God, the idea God hates sin but loves all the sinners is one of those stupid platitudes. But that's not true. The wrath of God rests upon sinners. Sinners go to hell. Christ died upon the tree. I hear stupid people sometimes saying, well, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Christ became sin, and he was nailed to the tree. No, as your modern translations point out, Paul assumed that the people reading that passage in 2 Corinthians had enough sense to know to add the word sacrifice. That is, he who knew no sin was made to be a sin sacrifice, referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a specific animal and a sacrifice of that animal that had to do with the expiation of sin. So that when the Apostle Paul talked about the sinlessness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, he assumed that any ninny would know he meant sin sacrifice. He didn't mean sin in some metaphysical sense. So you have people out there running around saying, Christ became sin. Well, no, he was the sacrifice to expiate sin, but he didn't become sin because sin doesn't exist. If you're referring to something. Now, everyone understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I don't want you marching out of here saying, Pastor Bob doesn't believe there's sin, so we can go out and do as we please. No, I didn't say that. I said sin does not refer to something out there that you can put in a box and put a pretty ribbon on it and give it to somebody. It simply refers to the fact that there are sinners who have wicked thoughts, words, and deeds. Everyone understand? All right? So in Romans 9, to finish up our lesson for today, he explains the unbelief of the majority of the Jews by pointing out there was a minority who did believe. Who's the prime example of a Jew who believed? Paul himself. Well, then the minority opinion, they are the elect according to God's purposes. And the others, well, they're not elect. They're not truly the children of Abraham. They're not the children of God. He didn't care that they're related to Abraham genetically. That does not mean that they're the children according to the promise. So he explains the unbelief and traces it back to the purposes and plan of God, not man. And we're going to find, just in closing, turn over to Romans 11, the last verse, verse 36. We're going to see that as a principle, that whenever the Apostle Paul was asked to explain something, that is, he's given the end of a string. You ever go in the TV room, that's where we keep our sewing thing, and sometimes you find a string, a piece of thread, and you begin to pull this thing, and you know there's a spool on the other end somewhere. Maybe it rolled under the sofa. And you keep following this thread till you finally get back to that spool. You just don't take and throw it away. You want to save the money. You sit there rewinding the stupid thing. Well, someone will give the Apostle Paul the end of a thread and said, explain this thread. And he said, oh, I'm going to follow this thread all the way back. And this is where he always ended, regardless of the issue. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He says, I don't care what thread you give me. I'm going to tell you that thread in the end is going to end up in God. It's going to be attached to God at the other end. And this thread comes from God. And the whole length of this thread is through God. And the reason this thread exists is to the glory of God. I don't care if you want to talk about its origin, from, its means, through, or its purpose, to. It begins, goes through, and ends with God. Now that's why Calvinists do this. They have a nasty habit of always tracing the thread back to God. Why is it that some believe and others don't believe? And you trace the thread, in the end you either say, it's from God, through God and to God. Oh yes, you can't really mean that. The thread must go back to man. No, the thread continues through man and keeps right on going. Well, why is it there are hurricanes? You trace the thread all the way back to God. Why is there sickness and disease? You trace it all the way back to God. And why are there happy days and sun shining and a cool breeze? Trace it all the way back to God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Every thread will be traced back to the original spool. And in the end, it's the Lord.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.